Remember, Moses is preaching by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's telling the people of Israel how it's going to be. He's essentially giving them a constitution, how they're to order and structure their lives, their time, what they're to do with their money, what they're to do with their harvest, what they're to do for each other, how they're to care for each other and love each other. It feels like he's actually prescribing, writing down the culture before there is any culture, and saying, this is what our culture is going to be. And that is what he's doing. This is the kind of culture we're going to have as a nation. And so when it lands in our Bible, and for all time Christians refer to it, this tells us about our culture. However rigidly we're to adhere to these specific applications of the law to the national life of Israel, this is our God. This is his will for his people that he formed as they came out of Egypt and set up his first city on a hill, which was Israel. He gave these laws so that everybody in the world could look at them and say, what a righteous God, what a good God, such a righteous law that he's given to his people. So we read this not as, well, that's the Old Testament, but we read this as, behold, this is your God, and this is his word. Deuteronomy 15, verses 1 to 18. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a remission of debts. This is the manner of remission. Every creditor shall release what he has loaned to his neighbor. He shall not exact it of his neighbor and his brother, because the Lord's remission has been proclaimed. From a foreigner you may exact it, but your hand shall release whatever of yours is with your brother. However, there will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance to possess. If only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all this commandment which I am commanding you to today. For the Lord your God will bless you as he's promised you, and you will lend to many nations, but you will not borrow, and you will rule over many nations, but they will not rule over you. If there's a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall lend freely. You shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, in the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. If your kinsman, a Hebrew man or woman, is sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years, but in the seventh year you shall set him free. When you set him free, you shall not send him away empty-handed. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore I command you this day, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go forth from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you. Then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also you shall do likewise to your maidservant. It shall not seem hard to you when you set him free, for he has given you 6 years with double the service of a hired man. So the Lord your God will bless you in whatever you do. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
So there are ideas in Scripture that live in some tension, right? So we've mentioned Joe has mentioned Reformation Day. So we are saved by grace through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, right? The faith that you have is a gift. You are saved when God gives you faith. Because he loves you, he decided to give you faith. And when you receive faith, you place your faith in Christ. He has washed you of your sins on the cross. He died 2,000 years ago now. And when he died, your sins were forgiven. That salvation is applied to you at a certain moment in your life when he gives you that gift of faith. So it's nothing of ours. We don't contribute anything to our salvation except the sin that makes it necessary, right? But that's in us even before we're born because we have this fallen nature. So nothing of our salvation comes from ourselves. It's not what we do. Even our faith isn't something we can be proud of, because that itself is a gift. Do you have to believe? Can I point to you in a sermon and say, believe the gospel? You say, well, it's up to God whether I believe. No, that's not how the Bible talks. The Bible says, you must believe in the Lord Jesus. You must repent of your sins. And then when you've repented of your sins, you say, that did not come from me. It was a gift of God. And these things live in tension. You're obligated to believe. When you've believed, you can't take any credit for it. It's all from God. These are ideas that live in tension in the Bible. Just like in this passage, we have a couple of ideas that live in tension, right? And it's this way everywhere. Our duty is to hear God's word, trust it. When we don't understand it, trust it and act on it. And it will become clear how awesome are the works and ways of God, his promises, his warnings, his blessings. So here today in our passage, what's the tension? It's not so high and ethereal as, you know, the predestination of God and election, but it's the fact that God says, there won't be any poor among you. And then he says, the poor will never cease in the land. Right? This tension is partly dissipated in verse 4 and 5. There will be no poor among you, since the Lord will surely bless you in the land, if only you listen obediently to the voice of the Lord your God. If everyone in Israel had perfectly obeyed God, then yes, he was willing to just pour out his blessing on them. That was what he promised. But as Moses is preaching this, he also knows, filled with the Holy Spirit, he knows what kind of people he's preaching this to, and he can see what's coming. Look, it's never going to be that good, because you're never going to be that good. And that's partly the will of God, and it's partly your rebellion against God. We'll get to why it would be the will of God that the poor shall always be in the land. But the good that God promises here in verse 4 is that there will not be poor people in his kingdom. We are very used to poor people. There have always been poor people. So to hear God say, as he's forming a nation, they're not going to be any poor people, gets our attention. And it's hard for us to believe, it's hard for them to believe this great promise, but he says, all will plant and harvest and be full. Psalm 128 is written based on this promise. How blessed is everyone who fears the Lord. It shall be well with you. You know, the picture of the man and his wife sitting at the table and they're surrounded by their children. That's what he's promising here. It will be well with you. those who fear the Lord. For those who fear the Lord shall not want anything. For thus shall the man be blessed who fears the Lord. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. You know, meaning, I'm not going to be in need. I shall want for no good thing. My God is able to supply all your needs according to the abundance of his riches in Christ Jesus. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. The suffering of God's people is always described as temporary because they will be delivered when God conquers all his and their enemies. Maybe not in this life, but in the world to come. And oftentimes, much of Scripture talks about in this life, you will have good from the Lord when you fear him, when you walk according to his ways. So if we were to talk about the war on poverty from Scripture, we would have to talk about the war on poverty being fought with righteousness. The solution to poverty is not free handouts or another government program. The solution to poverty is righteousness. When I led a youth group to Toronto back in the late 90s, we were going to minister to the homeless. And so we partnered with a ministry up there that did this sort of thing. The leader of the ministry actually himself was not homeless in the normal way. He just went up there. This is the kind of thing Joe Helt would do. He just left his wallet at home and went out on the street and lived with the people on the street for a month, I think, and found out what it was like to be homeless. I'm not saying you should do that. I'm just saying I can see you having done that in your past. Okay. It was a good experiment for him. It gave him a lot of empathy for people who were living on the street. It humanized them to him. But then he came back and he led youth groups on this trip. And so we served in a soup kitchen. We did VBS kinds of things, and just things that you do on a youth trip when you're in high school. But what they explained to us is that homeless people are not to be blamed for their predicament. They haven't done anything deserving this. Many of them are mentally ill. Others have had some trouble with drugs or alcohol. In other words, it just descended on them like ash from the local volcano. And what were they to do about it? And we were to leave thinking, oh, it could happen to any one of us. And they told us statistics like most people are within two paychecks of being homeless. And the world is a scary place. But the dangers are real because the sin is real. One thing we were never to say is, well, where did that mental illness come from? What life circumstances is back there that disformed their thinking and made it, rewired their brain that way? Why did they have an opportunity to try drugs? In the present, you deal with the problems right in front of you, and so what good will it do to ask so-and-so about his relationship with his mother or his father? Why is there no one in this person's life who can help? Could we maybe address that? But for the sake of the future of man, we have to ask, where did all these problems come from? God says, if you fear the Lord, it will be well with you. And when you visit with people who are suffering from generational poverty, you'll often find generational immorality. Now, I know crops fail, there can be famine, there can be surprises that knock people down. But generally speaking, and that's how the whole book of Proverbs is, generally speaking, if you are diligent, you will be fat. It will be well with you. God says, in a good way, fat, in a good way. God says to the Israelites, there won't be any poverty in Israel if they keep his commands. We're to infer that sin can cause poverty. Sometimes sin causes great wealth, but that's not in view here. In a survey of 3,200 Californians, 82% reported having mental health, survey of 3,200 homeless Californians, 82% reported having mental health problems, 27% had even been hospitalized for mental health issues, 65% had used illegal drugs, and 62% reported having been heavy drinkers. We need to know these things, not so that we judge, but so that we have confidence there are mistakes we can avoid. And when people have those kinds of problems, there have been things in their past that have been done wrongly, either to them or by them. And that's where our compassion needs to lie. How can we help people understand what the will of the Lord is and do it? The gospel is a great solution to social problems. Can't believe I have to say that, but I'm saying it. Behavior is a factor. Extreme poverty doesn't just land on someone. The mental health problems largely were, in that survey, anxiety and depression. Serious issues, sure, but they come from somewhere. They come from fathers and mothers not honoring their marriage vows and abandoning children, or not never taking marriage vows, abandoning children. And then those children will suffer mental health issues. Sin affects everyone, and some are affected one way, like their pride drives them to great achievements, but others are affected another way. Their self-centered brooding makes them just lie down on the tracks where they feel like, I'm exhausted now. All I can do is take a nap. If the train comes, what else could I do? And God's promise says, don't be that way. Don't be fatalistic. If you do what is right, will not your countenance be lifted up? Does that sound familiar? Yeah. From the beginning, he has promised these things. Your countenance will be lifted up. God always promises things to his people. Things. Yes, we're under orders to take up our cross and carry it. But the promise is, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. You notice how much of that sentence is this life? Most of it. And he says, if you follow me, you're going to suffer in this life. And in this life, I'll make it up to you. I was an only child when I became a Christian. Now look how many brothers and sisters I have in Christ. They're not just in this room. Right? The world is made by God. There is no universe where God is satisfied with healthy souls in withering bodies. Starving to death is not a kingdom ideal. Martyrdom, even, is not a promised good, but a reality to weigh before following Jesus, who promises he'll give you life when you give up your life. But even Jesus endured suffering by fixing his eyes on joy that was set before him. After they sow in tears, they will reap with shouts of joy. The Israelites are told they will reap. Just look at the promises throughout Proverbs that speak of the diligent hand. So if you go to Bible Hub, type in diligent. And I didn't write them out for you because there's so many of them. The hand of the diligent will be made fat. Or will rule. You have a fat hand. But the hand of the negligent will go hungry. Now, crops do fail sometimes. Sometimes layoffs happen. Sudden illness strikes. Medical bills add up. Economies change. That's true. In Mississippi, you could go around and you could look at everybody's fields. Some people had fields that were really low. And we lived in the Delta, so if you had a low field, oh boy. And there were several men who had to keep replanting every year because the floods would come. And then they would plant, and then it wouldn't rain. So it was like a monsoon season in April and May. They'd just get their cotton in, and then it would just get covered up by a great flood. You know, that happens. That happens. Sometimes poverty strikes. And then after a while, they learned to start planting rice and start irrigating when the dry season came. When God afflicts his own, he does so with a purpose. He makes us cry out to him for help. So that's what we talked about with our last chapter in Calvin. Now, everybody, I think, has done chapter 3 on the Calvin's little book. And God afflicts us for what purpose? So that we learn to trust him and wait for him and lean on him and not be confident and proud in ourselves. So, yes, there will be no poor among you if you always continually lean on me and not your own understanding. But that's not always going to happen. We are always going to have some proud, some pride, some self-centered self-sufficiency. And so he humbles us by making us cry out to him for help, so that we keep honoring him. But he also humbles us by answering our prayers, those crying outs, through the counsel and generosity of other people. There's no shame in asking God. There's nothing difficult in praying to the Lord. There is something hard about asking your neighbor for help. And so he gives us this passage, and many others in Scripture, but this is the center of this passage. He preaches this help to us, that we have neighbors who are under orders to be generous. And so we're to ask. God knows already, and you know that God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. It's hard for us to ask our neighbor, because we know how hard our heart is against our neighbor's needs. And so when we have needs, we assume other people think the same way we do. We never suspect other people of being righteous and generous and eager to help. But we ought to, because that's what we are as believers. We're to be open-handed, not tight-fisted. So God knows exactly what orders to give. Here is a promise of help from God for the needy and the wealthy alike. And since all the promises of God are yea and amen in Christ, these promises are for us. He tells his people to care for one another. He orders us to be the answer to prayer for our poor neighbor. You shall not harden your heart nor close your fist. And speaking to the people who came out of Egypt from under Pharaoh's tight fist, they would remember, you know, the Lord says through Moses, don't be like Pharaoh who hardened his heart and would not let the people go. And sometimes Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and sometimes the Lord hardens Pharaoh's heart. Sometimes Pharaoh's heart was heavy, you know, because Egyptian mythology, but when they believed that when you died, you would go, and the judgment for you was, if your heart was heavy with sin, you would descend into the underworld. And if your heart was light from sin, you would go up. And so when God says to Pharaoh, I'll harden his heart, it's God's putting the thumb on the scale of Pharaoh and saying, I'm going to send him down. You know, but it's the same kind of language here of hardening, strengthening the heart, making the heart heavy with grief. You're not to be grieved when you have an opportunity to give, but to give freely. Because God has given to you. Don't be grieved. Don't think it's evil when you have to give to your neighbor, even when the prospects of repayment are poor. So the way it works is if he's poor on year one, you lend him and he spends the rest of those 6 years paying back on the loan. And if he can't make it all the way by the 7th year, he's free. Well, that seems right. Well, God's not sanctioning laziness. He's not sanctioning people just getting out of their debts. He's assuming that when you work hard, you'll be able to get out. And when things happen, as God will make them happen, He will give your neighbor opportunity to write it off and treat you the way you wish Pharaoh had treated you and just let you go. It shall not seem hard to you. He even says a Hebrew man or woman may be sold to you, then he shall serve you 6 years. So debts can be so bad and conditions so bad. This is a hard truth that, you know, we're pretty soft. We live in a very nice age to live in, a very nice country to live in. It's hard for us to understand why God would allow his people to taste debt slavery. But there it is. Your debts might be so bad you cannot pay it. So the guy you're in debt to sells you to somebody else to get his money. And then you work for them for 7 years. Or 6 years. And in the seventh year, you're set free. The one who gets far enough in over his head could have been sold to pay off his debt. And the Lord, in establishing a new nation, doesn't outlaw slavery. I'm not condoning slavery. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. But there it is. But look how he provides for the care of the slave. At the year of release, the seventh year after the slave is sold into slavery, he's not just set loose. He doesn't just get his freedom. What does he get? He gets... You shall furnish him, verse 14, liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat. You shall give to him as the Lord your God has blessed you. So he gets to drink, he gets to eat, he can sow his seed the next year, and he gets a new start. He doesn't go out empty-handed, but he's given what he needs to make a living. The debtor isn't just released, he's given a legacy. He's given a year's comfortable living so he can feed his family, so he can plant and harvest, so he can go ahead now, and perhaps next time he won't be sold into slavery. Next time he won't have debt that gets remitted. He'll be the lender. And in this way, God gives hope to every man in Israel that he will be a giver and not a debtor. This is God's plan for his people. This is what his his prescription for his people, his will. Now, it may come about sometimes that the slave would be so comfortable in his relationship with his master that he would choose to have his role be permanent. Now, without condoning slavery, we ought to acknowledge there are people who are employers and employees. And there's not shame put on this person by saying, I just can't manage my own fields. I'll help you plant yours and harvest yours. You take the responsibility and I'll live off of the wages I help you get. You know, there are differing levels of gifts in God's community, in God's economy, in all the world. There are things that some of us just cannot do. Some of us cannot be employees. Some of us could never be employers. We don't, and it's fine. As long as we are loving each other and working hard for each other. But this slave is always going to be an ally of the master. Fortunately, we don't have to start working for somebody and work for them until we die. The idea here is, though, they put the awl through your ear. You know, those of you with earrings have volunteered to be slaves forever. They don't do that because they do that because this relationship is going to be permanent. It's not going to be renegotiated every so often. And if the master says, go out and plow the field, the slave doesn't say, I quit. I'm not doing that today, and walk out and go work for somebody else. Right, there is to be stability in relationships. We're to care for the people who care for us, not take advantage of them or their kindness. It was evidently difficult for the Israelite to imagine letting a slave go, So they were to think back on their slavery in Egypt and, in effect, do to their neighbor as they wished Pharaoh had done to them and set them free. And for the rest of the time, they were to set their money free to care for those that needed to be cared for. So what does the New Testament say to us? We're not living in ancient Israel now. How should we think about these rules of slavery? I said we're not condoning slavery because you've been set free by Christ. You're to be the Lord's freedman, Paul says. But we are to look at the heart we're to have for our neighbors and love them as we love ourselves. Matthew Henry says, this year of release typified the grace of the gospel in which is proclaimed the acceptable year of the Lord and by which we obtain the release of our debts, that is, the pardon of our sins, and we are taught to forgive injuries as we are and hope to be forgiven of God. So when Jesus teaches the Lord's Prayer, this is the friendly internecine debate over, is it trespasses, is it debts? Well, the Lord teaches us, forgive us for our debts, you know, as we have forgiven our debtors. And he does that for a reason. The debt in the Old Testament is a type of the sin debt that we will owe to one another and will owe to God our Father. He shows us what kind of love we're to have to our neighbor, and he uses the thing that we really do love, our security, our wealth, our grain that we have stored up. We look at our bank accounts, and when our neighbor needs help, we look again at our bank accounts, and we start to, the beads of sweat stand out on our foreheads. And he says, no, open your hand freely to your neighbor, because you have been forgiven what God cares about. God cares about his righteousness. He cares about his holiness. He cares about his reputation, and that's what you've squandered. And so he says, okay, now what you care about, I want you to let go freely. And then you will know what forgiveness looks like. Why did God allow debt in Israel? Why did God allow slavery in ancient Israel? Because God wanted to get his people to do forgiveness. To do release. To let people off the hook for things that really mattered to them. You know, somebody cuts you off in line or in traffic, you say, well, I forgive him. Right? Well, that's no big deal. Let's talk about, have you ever lent money to somebody and seen how that changes your relationship? I've had people who came and the deacon's fund, which we're going to take up, which is a good thing, but they couldn't handle coming back to church after they received help from the church. That's what God is talking about. We need to get used to helping and letting go, lending and being lent to. And this is a normal part of loving each other in the body of Christ, being generous. Being generous with our money, yes. Being generous also with our sin. Okay, if I sin against you, I'm sorry. But that's why we're here. Freely forgive because you have been freely forgiven. Freely serve because you have been freely served. Our Savior took the form of a servant, a slave. He didn't have any debt, and he took on a life of a debtor, finally giving up his whole life. He was pierced through for our sins. Now, I don't know that that's typified here by the awl going through the ear, but he was pierced. He made a permanent service to us in dying on the cross, and his blood sacrifice paid off our sin debt, and we're free, and so we can free others from the sin debt they have to us. So this is why God has done this. He says, there'll never be any poor in your land if you perfectly obey, but the poor will never cease. And so always be ready to give and release, to be generous and to love and sign off on it. And of course, you poor, ask for help. Ask for help. Okay. Let's pray that God would help us to love our neighbor as we love ourselves, as God in Christ has loved us.